Hello, everyone.
Hi, Graham.
Good to see you all. Sitting up front, it felt like we were really light today, but as I look around, it's a pretty normal crowd. Well, I shouldn't say that. Average-sized crowd. Abnormal is normal for us, though, right? I do have one other announcement. Many of you may know the Swanson family. We had Mr. Swanson years and years ago was a pastor here, Mr. Swanson Sr. He had several children, and some of those children are still in the church. And Will and Sharon, some of you may know Will and Sharon, but Sharon Swanson died this week, Monday. Don't verbalize things much. Anyway, she had cancer. She had breast cancer and fought that for a couple of years and died. She was 49. I don't know why I'm nervous. It bothers me. Anyway, she and Deb are close friends, college roommates, and we've been friends with them over the years. They have two children, Hunter and Haven. They're in their early 20s, so at least there's no baby children in the mix. But anyway, please remember the Swansons. Her and Sharon's maiden name was Ball Tosser. I think her mother is still alive, so you can pray for her. Anyway, painful for many involved. Apologize for that. Many of us have a challenge in our lives. I have a distinct challenge in my life. I can never find center. I tend to be a person who swings from one ditch to another ditch as we try to navigate this road of life. I can't ever get in the middle and stay there. We like to, as we discuss things, we've discussed it here in this hall amongst all of us, we kind of like to call that balance. We like to find balance. And it's something I've always struggled to find good balance. Often, in our efforts to maintain our spiritual identity, we are different. God has called us out. We are to be lights of the world, as Jason mentioned. We recognize that we have a spiritual identity as a group. And sometimes in order to try to maintain that, we will go often out of balance, for lack of a better word. We are unique in the truths that we have. Not 100% unique. Many people have many of the same truths. But we don't find that many that have what we consider most of God's truth, the way we understand it. But if we're not careful, we will find that we will fail to fully appreciate sometimes certain aspects of Scripture because we don't want to feel too mainstream. I've probably mentioned this before and maybe beat a dead horse with regard to that topic, but I remember growing up, and it's almost like we were so afraid of becoming mainstream that we just swung way off in the other ditch. I don't remember growing up in the church, I can remember that we, using the word Jesus, for example, was just not done. We just didn't use the word. It's too mainstream. It was just too mainstream, and we didn't do that. So we swung the pendulum the wrong direction. Not everyone did that. Many people were always able to keep balance. But as a group, we've been guilty. We've been guilty of not being very balanced. Most Christian groups feel like that the most important thing is love neighbor. If you love people, that's all you got to do. And I won't say that we forget to love people, but because that's what that's kind of the mainstream focus we've often focused in other directions, just simply taking another approach. If people believe that the law is done away with, it seems like we've often taken the approach of we're going to focus more on the law. Not that it's wrong, but that's just kind of how we do. That's our nature. Because we want to, again, maintain our identity, our uniqueness. We're human, right? We're frail human beings. And we're going to always struggle with this. We're going to struggle with getting it right. We're going to struggle with being balanced. But we want to be right, don't we? We want to get it right. We want to be able to obey God perfectly, yet have love for humanity. We want to have all of it. That's what we desire. We want to be able to serve God appropriately. We want to be obedient. And we want to be loving. We want to have all of those things. Many obviously presume that coming up, as Jason mentioned, is or alluded to, many believe that Christ was born on December 25th. And they put a lot of focus. It's the most important day of the year for many people in the United States and many people in the world, quite frankly. It's a very important day. But because mainstream has made it so important, particularly the birth of Jesus Christ, I think we tend to under-esteem the birth of Jesus Christ. Not that we understand why he came. We've always focused on why he came. We focus on the fact that his death was so much more important. His life and his death, his resurrection, his ascension, and his position at the right hand of God as our high priest. That's what's important. And we're not wrong. That's very important. But I don't think because Christmas has been so overused and almost becomes a burden to us at times, that it needs to become, that his birth needs to be considered less significant or unimportant. It was very important. But we are blessed in what we know. We're blessed to confidently know that Jesus was not born December 25th. Much of the world also knows that. But we're blessed to be led by a God that wants us to apply it, not just blindly follow. Not just blindly follow the mainstream. We know that in the Bible there is no command to observe, worship the day of Christ's birth, which is a good thing because we don't know when it was. God didn't put it in there. We don't know the exact day. We just know it would not have been as late as December 25th. That's all we know. What we do know is that the scriptures surrounding the birth of Jesus Christ were significant. I mean, there are several chapters devoted to his birth and his life. Certainly his death and his resurrection. I mean, we have the entire four Gospels that are solely focused on that. But we can't ignore the birth part. I don't feel like we can. I do believe, and I would like to hypothesize today, that the things that are written and recorded about Christ's birth are for our benefit, just like everything in the Scripture, right? All Scripture is given for inspiration and for guidance. And I know we all read it and we're wowed by it. We're wowed by that, but it tends to get under-mentioned at times. And today, I would like to talk about it a little bit. Jason mentioned lights you know. This time of year, I feel like my light burns. I'm not sure it's even visible. You know, they say you don't need a lot of light to be able to see for a long distance, but around Christmas time, because sometimes we tend to get in that bah humbug, so to speak, attitude, maybe our lights are not as bright as they should be, which is unfortunate, because we have the truth. And it really is a time when our light should be burning most brightly, because it's a time when the world's light is really dim, even though they don't realize. They don't realize it. You know, it's all lit up and glorious, but it's really dim because they have a false hope. It's really sad, quite honestly. And you may be asking, why is this really important? You know, why is it important? Well, I'll use an analogy. When we're planning a trip, or we're planning an event, whether it's a wedding, a graduation, if there's something significant coming up in your life, what do we tend to do? If there's something on our minds, if we're going to take a trip, what do we tend to do as human beings? We tend to talk about it, don't we? We tend to verbalize our thoughts about it. I know we start every year here. We can talk about the feast just as an example. Feast chatter picks up around July in the church. And we'll talk about it for the preceding 2-3 months. Where are we going? What are we going to do? Are you taking any excursions? Who else is going with you? You know, we talk about it. It's important to us. We talk about it. I plan, many of you know here, because I told everybody about my disastrous trip last winter, and it was so disastrous, I'm doing it again. And I've been really excited about it. And I talk about it to my wife, and it drives her nuts, because I debate every little detail out loud. What pair of pants am I going to wear? I'm only wearing one pair of pants. They need to be comfortable. You know, everything about it, I talk about it out loud. And she'll be like, yeah, I've heard about pants. I've heard about, you know, heard about what you can carry and you can't carry and what food you're going to eat and how you're going to stay warm. And I mean, but I talk about it a lot. And I think about it and I prepare and I spend money. And I spend, you know, I'm preparing for it mentally. Physically, I've been working out. I'm trying to prepare for this because it's important to me. It's very important to me. That's how we know it's important, right? If something's going on in someone's life, you know it's important because they'll talk about it. They will share. We can't stop at times. We know that the birth of Jesus Christ was very important because God talked about it. He talked about it before it happened, centuries before it happened. He talked to the patriarchs about it. He had the prophets prophesy about it. It was important. Up to that date, was the most important event, probably. I mean, if we could guess, hey, most important event in history, the birth of Jesus Christ was it, probably. God was excited about what he and his son had planned. We know, wasn't too many months back, maybe the last time I spoke here, I talked about God's plan was not an accident. You know, from the foundation of the world, he set this plan in order. From the foundation of the world, he planned and continued to plan Christ's birth. It's not something that we should not esteem or something we should ignore. I'm not saying we do. I'm just saying we have to be careful that we don't. If we read through the scriptures, every aspect of Christ's life, everything about his birth, basically, particularly his lineage, very important. His mother, who his mother would be, how he would be born, his birthplace, the miracles surrounding his birth, how he was protected, where he would live. All of those things were prophesied, down to the detail. Down to the very detail. It was prophesied. It was important to God. It was important. And it's important to us. It's very important to us. I want to just pull out a few of these things and just talk about them a little bit. Matthew 1:1. We'll start in Matthew. I'm going to stay in Matthew or the account. Matthew's account, because Matthew's account, as most of you I'm sure are aware, it was written more for the Jewish reader. Luke's account is a lot more easy. It's a lot more fun to read. It has a lot more detail. It talks about the baby in the womb, and I mean, it's real exciting. But what Matthew does, it's different, is that he points to each prophecy that's fulfilled. Because his whole goal in the writing of the book of Matthew, and one of his primary goals, was to prove the divinity of Jesus Christ to a doubting Jewish nation. He wanted them to see that their writings, their prophecies from years past, all pointed to who he was. So he brings out the fact that this prophecy is fulfilled. This was written by. Jeremiah wrote this. And that's why I want to kind of look at that. And also they go through the whole genealogy, which is incredibly important. Matthew 1:1. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. There's a whole sermon in that verse. I'm not going to give a whole sermon based on that verse. But you literally could just make a sermon out of that one verse. Because there's so much prophetically, both directly directed toward where God converses with Abraham, made promises to Abraham about Christ being of his lineage. The Jews knew that. They knew that the Messiah would come through the line of Abraham. And likewise for David, you know, 14 generations later, made the same promises to him. So, right off the bat, Matthew doesn't pull any punches, right? Smacks him right in the heart of the matter. Son of David, son of Abraham. And it's very significant because they would have known. They would have known. It would have been very important to them to know his lineage. So Matthew 1 goes through the entire lineage. And the importance for us as we read through this is that it reveals things about God. At least that's how I perceive it. As I read through the birth of Christ, it reveals things about God to us. Things that are important to him. Things about his character. And if we don't read the story, we will miss those things. We can miss those things. I'll give an example. God, we know that God reveals his plans. And he does nothing in secret. Now, it's not to say God doesn't have secrets. But when it comes to the plan of mankind, he reveals to his prophets his plans. We know that from Amos 3:7. If you want to turn, you can turn there. Amos 3:7. I'll read it for you. It says, surely the Lord God does nothing unless he reveals his secret to the servants, his prophets. Everything he does, he reveals. Christ used very similar words when he was speaking to his disciples. In John 14:29, you could turn if you like, but I'm just going to read it. John 14:29. He said, and now I have told you before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe. He wanted them to know ahead of time what was going to happen, so that when it happened, they would believe. Which is much what God does when He revealed to the prophets and to the Jews. This is what's going to happen. I'm going to tell you ahead of time. I'm going to have a daughter or a son born from a virgin in this town at this place. And he just goes right on down the line. So that they would be without excuse, right? They would be without excuse. They would have known what to expect. So God reveals His plans and He doesn't act in secret. That's important for us. Because we will read the Bible seeking that plan. We seek to understand the plan of God because we know God reveals His plan. We don't have to go through life with this, it doesn't really matter. God's just going to do what He's going to do. No, He reveals. He reveals His plan. Another example of looking at the mind of God that's revealed as we read through the birth of Christ. God is faithful to keep His promises. We need to know that, don't we? Because He makes promises to us. God makes promises to you. He makes promises to me. We can read the account of Christ's birth and understand that God is faithful to keep His promises down to the nitty-gritty detail. And we should have hope in that. It should build our faith. It should make us comfortable with who we are. It should make us not fear death. Because we know God has a plan. It doesn't stop the hurt. But there's comfort in knowing God keeps His promises. He's not going to make a promise to you and backtrack. When He promised Abraham that through your seed there will be a great number of descendants, He fulfills that. He says it. He doesn't make any promise in vain. God revealed to Abraham in Genesis 12:3, if you want to write it down. Genesis 2:17-18 as well. That the Messiah would come through his lineage. And he followed through with that promise. He revealed the same thing to David through Samuel. If you want to write it down, I'm not going to turn and read it. Because I think you all know. It's pretty well documented. But 2 Samuel 7. If you'd like to write it down. 2 Samuel 7 verse 4 through 17. And then also Jeremiah 23:5. God made promises to them. And He kept those promises. And for us it's very significant. Because He makes promises to us as well. Another example from, in terms of the what we learn about God from this, from reading the account of Christ's birth, is that although God is perfect, and all of His ways are perfect. He works with imperfection. He works with imperfection. Now we know that because we sit sometimes and wonder, how in the world? Why does God continue to work with us? We know He works with us, right? We're confident that He works with us. But we wonder sometimes, why? God can work with imperfection. And you can look at the lineage. You read the lineage of Jesus Christ and you're affirmed by that. You realize that. Because although He was a descendant of Abraham, the father of the faithful, He's also a descendant of David, a man after God's own heart. Those are pretty high people, right? He also had some blemishes in there too. Consider Jacob and Tamar. That was not a pretty story. There's no way to really make that a pretty story. But through that imperfect union came the lineage of the Savior. Through Perez and Zerah were both born of that union. Then there's Rahab. Most will agree that Rahab, who, despite her profession as being what her profession was, she was the mother of Boaz, who married Ruth. And of course, Boaz is the great grandfather of King David. But a person who's known as Rahab the harlot, I mean, it apparently is the same Rahab. I've read a lot of things where people tried to discuss, okay, is it the same Rahab? And because she was contemporaries with her husband and would have been contemporaries, and also because of what's written in the New Testament about Rahab, it's believe that she is the same very one who is, again, Jesus Christ is of her lineage. Very imperfect, right? Very, very imperfect person. The writer of Hebrews and James, the brother of Jesus, wrote that she was saved by her faith and justified by her works. Which should give us a little bit of hope about our own condition at times. I read a quote this week. I loved it. I thought it was one of the best quotes I'd seen. And it's just some guy who's a preacher that is on LinkedIn, which is a social website for business. I don't know why he's on there. And he wrote, "Don't be too critical of Don't be too critical of those who talk down about you." He said, "But they don't know half how bad you are." Basically, to sum it up, they don't know half the things about you, which is true. We know how terrible we are. God knows how terrible we are. God still works with us. God can work with imperfection. And he continues to work with imperfection. And for us, when we look at the lineage of Jesus Christ, yes, there's some real shining stars in there. And then there's some others who God worked with, despite the challenges in their life. This lineage, I call it a lineage of imperfection, is full of several things about God's character. It's full of his mercy. It's full of his forgiveness. And it's full of redemption. We have all those stories woven through that thread from Abraham down to Christ's physical birth. And it's very inspiring to pull out certain ones and just look at them. I really appreciate it. But God, you know, he doesn't call us to stay imperfect. He wants us to work hard, right? He wants us to repent. It's part of his plan. He wants us to repent and pursue perfection. But he also understands how weak we are. He understands the weakness and the frailty in our humanity. And it's good for us at times to read about the humanity of the people that are in the lineage of the Savior of humanity. Let's look at a few more of the prophecies that were revealed here in the first two chapters of Matthew. We're just going to read. I'm just going to read straight from Matthew, and then because I just find it interesting that how he points out the fulfilled prophecies as he goes through writing about the record of Christ's birth. We'll start in 18. Let's see, Matthew 1, verse 18, because the whole chapter, everything prior to that is all genealogy. So starting in verse 18, it says, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly." And a lot of humility there as well. "But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins.' So all of this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying," verse 23, "Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which is translated "God with us." And verse 23 is taken from Isaiah 7:14. And again, prophesied many years in advance of Christ's coming. We can continue now, drop down to verse 2, chapter 2. "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, 'Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him.'" Meaning they were in the east and they saw a star. As you know, we don't know the origin of that. We don't know if it was a real star that God placed over his location. We don't know if it was some transfiguration. We don't know what they saw. But they saw something and it brought them there, right? A miracle in itself. "When Herod," verse 3, "the king, heard this, he was troubled, and all of Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of all the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. So they said to him, 'In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet.'" And here again, Matthew, over and over, he wants to always tie it back to the prophets. And there's a reason, again, he's trying to reinforce to them that they've known, they have no excuse. He's trying to reinforce the divinity of Jesus Christ. He's trying to make it clear to them, this is the Messiah. These things were in, you know, down to the very detail, millennia in advance of his coming. He detailed what was going to happen. "But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." That's from Micah 5:2. I'd like to read from Micah 5:2 because it is worded slightly differently. Micah 5:2. "But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from old, from everlasting." From everlasting. I'm going to skip on down because, again, I'm just reading these because just simply bringing out the fact that it was all prophesied. That's the whole intent of what I'm doing. Matthew 2, verse 15. 2, verse 15. Actually, we'll start in 13. Now, when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in the dream, saying, "Arise, take the young child and his mother and flee to Egypt, and stay there until I bring you word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him." And when he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, "Out of Egypt I call my son." That comes from Hosea 11, verse 1. And Hosea 11, verse 1 reads, "When Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt I called my son." What I found interesting about that is, this is certainly applied directly to Israel. In Hosea 1, there's no indication at all, if you just read it, you would not apply it to Jesus Christ. Yet Matthew tied it back. And in Scripture, sometimes Jesus is actually referred to as Israel, as if they're one. And I just thought that if you don't read the history, if you didn't read and pay attention to the birth itself, if you were just reading Hosea, you would never tie the two together. I would not tie them together, never have, really. If you just took it at face value, we wouldn't make the connection. But God, in this verse, he accentuates his love for his people. Because he makes his love for the Messiah and love for Israel equivalent. He shows how deeply he cares for the people. Who, at that time, again, in a sense, we can apply it to ourselves. Because we live in Egypt as well. He calls us out of spiritual Egypt. So there's a lot of power. As I read through different commentaries on this particular verse, there was a lot of powerful things a lot of commentary that pulled together the God's love for his son, the nation, the children of Israel, his son being the head of that spiritual nation, and then the fact that we do live still in a world where he, in a spiritual Egypt, that we have to come out of every day. Matthew 2, 16, 18, and then we'll finish up in this. Matthew 2, 16, 18. "Then Herod, when he saw that he was deceived by the wise man." The wise man, basically, Herod told him, "Hey, come back. You go find him. When you find him, you do your thing, but then you come back and tell me where it is," because he was going to kill him. Herod had every intention of killing the baby. Well, the wise men knew. They figured that out and did not go back by the way they came. And here, so this is what it means by Herod was deceived. "Then Herod, when he saw that he was deceived by the wise man, was exceedingly angry. And he sent forth and put to death all the male children who were in Bethlehem and in all the districts, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the wise men. This was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, 'A voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation, weeping, and great mourning. Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted because they are no more.'" This is a very poignant description of the mourning, the suffering of the nation of Israel that actually occurred at the time of exile in Ramah. It's where the exiles were taken, chained, and before they were taken away. So it's not just Rachel who pined to have her own children. I mean, she had misery because she wasn't able to have children for a long time. I just find it interesting that they tie this to Rachel, of course, being the mother of Israel. But it's just the suffering. Again, two prophecies tied together. It's one upon another. You had a natural occurrence of a prophecy or a scripture that was applied to Israel physically, and then it's applied now to the city where the children were killed. But normally you won't see those two tied together that way. When you read it, you see how it applies both ways. The beautiful thing of all of it is we see God's mercy in this as well. Because we see that just as he promised Israel physically during that time that he would bring back those that Rachel mourned for, he did bring them back. He brought them back out of exile. And we know through Christ that he will give every life an opportunity again. These children that were killed innocently by Herod, they get their opportunity again too. He will bring them back. There's great hope in these prophecies. And especially as they point to, as they pointed to Jesus Christ, because he is the hope for all humanity. So, what are the takeaways? I mean, I go through all of this just to point out that there's the coming of Jesus Christ as an infant, born as a human being. I think sometimes because of the situation we have, we just forget. We forget how much power or how much power is in these stories. How long God prepared for this occurrence, this event. How much he talked about it. I mean, I didn't even go... there are numerous prophecies that we've not gone and looked at about his birth, again, about his lineage, how important that is to us, because it's critical to us. But Satan hates this plan. Satan hates God's plan so much, he hates us. I don't think we realize sometimes, he hates us. He hates what's going on. What God's working out through your life, through my life. Mr. Keller's a couple weeks ago, I think it was Mr. Keller's, mentioned in a sermon that Satan knows God better. Outside of Jesus Christ, he knows God better than anyone. He understands him probably better than anyone. He was at his throne for who knows how long he was at his throne. And what he wanted, it was pointed out in Mr. Keller's, he desired to be like God. He can comprehend. He saw him. He knew his power. He revered him. And he wanted to be like him. Yet, it got the best of him. He knew that as a created being, even with all of his wisdom, all of his power, all of his beauty, the one thing he can never have is to be like God. And I think sometimes what we fail to see is that we will be like God. Not with the power that God has, but we will be in God's family. We can have something Satan can't have. And he hates you for that. He hates God's plan. We get to have what Satan can never have. And so, because he hates it so much, what does he do? He obscures it. He clouds it over with false religion, with fables, with stories. He makes up and promotes all kinds of distractions to keep people away from the truth, to distract people from the real plan of God, the real importance of Christ coming to this earth, the real importance of his life and his death and his resurrection. He doesn't want people to see. He wants people to be blind. He doesn't want people to know their potential, to know why they were born, why they were created. Because he can't have it. Satan desires for people to be hopeless. He desires for them to be helpless in this world because they won't trust in God. He desires for them to be without faith or have faith in something created. He doesn't want people to know the truth. So he creates counterfeit religion, fables, and stories. He has succeeded in diminishing the significance of why Christ came to earth. And we need to be careful that we do not allow ourselves to also undermine the significance of one of the most incredible events in human history. Because we can if we're not careful. I try to imagine the anticipation at the throne, at God's throne, prior to that event, knowing how long they had been planning. And again, we don't know. I mean, was it a million years? I mean, there was no time for them. So how long were they planning what they would do? It says from the foundation of the world, so creation, perhaps. You try to imagine the excitement. I'm sure there was chatter, a lot going on, a lot of details being worked out, a lot of details being shared, seeds being planted. They were picking out the course of events, planning the course of events. I try to imagine what that was like. How excited he had to have been. I guess when I try to imagine that, the only thing I can compare it to is what's going on now. Because you try now to imagine the excitement for the next phase. Because they're only halfway through the story, right? There's another phase that involves you and you and all of humanity. See, I think to fully understand the significance or to appreciate the significance of Christ's second coming, you know, to fully grasp what God's plan involves and how important it is to Him, it helps us to fully understand how important His first coming was. And that's revealed to us. It's very much revealed to us. It was important enough that he chattered about it. And he spread those seeds through the scripture. He wanted people to be excited about the first coming. And they were. They were expecting it to be different, though. Because they didn't see the whole picture. Yeah, I think to fully understand, you know, the first time he came as a lamb, we know. And next time he comes as a lion. But that excitement level is probably still the It's probably the same. Probably the same. And the story of God's plan for humanity isn't over by any means. And I think a lot of people feel like, okay, that's it, it's over. Especially if you just think that life ends with death and you go to heaven and that's it. That's the end of the story. But we're not even close. I read somewhere, I don't remember where I read it, so I can't quote it, but they said as many prophecies that have been written and fulfilled, actually I think it was in our church's booklet, but as many prophecies that have been written and fulfilled about Christ's birth and his life, his ministry and his death and his resurrection and his ascension, as many of those that have been written and fulfilled, there's an equal number or greater that are yet to be fulfilled that are written about him. So we're only about halfway through in terms of the number of prophecies. God, you know God is excited about that. There's got to be a lot of talk. You know what's interesting is that the Jews had all of those prophecies. They had all those prophecies, yet they did not see it when it was in front of their face. They couldn't recognize it. And I think where we have to be very, very careful ourselves is that we have all the prophecies for the second coming. And are we ambivalent to them? Do we see them? I mean, Christ came into the world and they ignored it. They didn't say ignored it, but they refused to accept him for who he was. And there's prophecies that say that when he comes the next time, people will refuse to accept him for who he is, even though he comes wielding a bigger stick. Still won't be accepted. Is there any way we could fall into that category? It'd be a terrible thing to do. It's frightening to even contemplate. See, the story of Christ's birth is our story. I think we've relegated it to them. We allow them to take it and corrupt it and do what they want with it. And we just kind of ignore it. But it's our story. It's our lineage. It's our Savior. It's important to us because it was important to God. We can't just take bits and pieces. It's part of who we are. Just like if you were studying your own heritage. It's part of our story. It's written for our benefit. It's something we need to embrace. We need to take it back. This time of year, we don't need to be dim lights. We should be bright lights. For the real truth. For the real story. Not the fake one with fables and fairy tales. It's an important part of God's plan. It's only halfway there, in a sense. So let's take back the story of Christ's birth. Let's make it our own. Let's rejoice in it. Let's see the benefit that we can learn from embracing it. Not Christmas, don't get me wrong. Not Christmas, because that's not the story. I mean, if we can do that, then we can understand how important the second coming is going to be. How much anticipation God has for that as well. How excited he is for that. Because when that comes, there'll probably be books written, similar to Matthew, where he says, and this was prophesied, and this is what happened. We have the story. And this was prophesied. We have Christ's own prophecies. But this is what I said would happen, and this is what happened. And let's hope that we're the ones that recognize, you know, when it does take place, that we're the ones that recognize him for who he was.